Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come again confessing that apart from Christ, we are hopeless. Father, we are sinners by birth. We are certainly sinners by choice. We have merited your judgment and your condemnation. You would truly be just to condemn us forever. But Father, the marvel of your word is that while we were yet sinners, and entirely undeserving of your favor, deserving only of your judgment, while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus Christ to take on our nature and to suffer our suffering in our place so that we would be rescued and redeemed. Father, made right with you through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful this morning for Christ, and we are grateful for the opportunity to ponder this entire month His taking on our nature for our sake. And Father, I pray that this would be a focus of ours this month, as it is central to our whole faith, our whole confession. Father, may we see as we open your word this morning that as our risen Lord says at the end of Luke, that all of Scripture, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that it is all pointing to Him. And Father, that we would glory in this plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world, secured through Jesus Christ and applied to us by the Spirit. We pray that you would be glorified in our service this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated and turn to the book of Psalms. Told my dad this morning, I think I have about a 40% chance of getting through all the sermon that I want to get through this morning. So we'll see. Because I want to preach through the entire book of Psalms this morning. So we'll see how that goes. But turn to the book of Psalms. We'll start in the second Psalm. So one of the phrases, I forget where I heard this from. I think it was a professor one time who made the observation. He would have students come to him and they'd just finished reading a book, or maybe it was a pastor, you know, someone in the church just finished reading a book and said, "This was the best book I've ever read. It's life changing." And he'd say, "Why don't we wait and see if that's true?" Right? That if you're going to call a book life changing, immediately after you've read it, perhaps it's best to pump the brakes and see if it actually does change your life. I rarely will make any sort of claim that I'm going to preach a sermon to you that this sermon will be life-changing. But I will say this. What we're going to look at in the text this morning is something that I have only come to see, come to understand. I don't even remember who introduced me to the idea. I think it may have been a sermon or a podcast I was listening to, but it's only been in the last 3 or 4 years or so that I was exposed to this idea. And for me, it has drastically changed my approach to the book of Psalms, which if you're a Christian is a book that you should be regularly living in the book of Psalms, that the Psalms should be a regular refuge for your soul. And so for me to say, I want to suggest to you a very new way of reading the Psalms, it does have the potential of being a pretty significant, life-changing idea. Our time together this morning is probably going to feel a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon, but one in which I hope you see something in the text that helps you better understand your Bible. So here's my argument this morning. I'm going to give you my premise, what I'm arguing for, and then I'm going to explain how we're going to go about approving it. Here's my premise this morning. The Psalms should very often be read as though they are the very words of Jesus. The Psalms should very often be written. Now, for some of you, it might not register all that I'm saying there. Obviously, the Psalms are the Word of God. But very often, we should think of the Psalms as we're reading the Psalms, especially in terms, and this is why I think this is fitting for a Christmas series, especially in terms of Jesus, during his life on earth, during his incarnate existence, his incarnate ministry on the earth, the Psalms should be understood often as expressions of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, I'm hoping that claim, what I just said there, would spark maybe two different reactions in you. Individually and as churches, we have personalities. And some personalities would respond to a claim like that and say, oh, that sounds wonderful. It's about Jesus, and I like Jesus, and so I'm all in. Right? There's another side that says, that sounds fishy. Prove it. I think we should actually have both of those impulses, right? It should be the case that we have a love for Jesus such that if someone says, hey, listen, I have found Jesus all over the Psalms, that should be intriguing to us. But it should also be the case, and I want to just reaffirm this. This is something I say regularly, but I want to reaffirm it again this morning, that you should be suspicious, not just of things that I say that sound wrong to you, but things that I say that really are things you'd like to believe, but you're wondering how I got it from the text. Right? You're familiar with Acts 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. That's that zeal. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There's the checking up on things, right? So here I'm going to say, you should read the Psalms as if they're the words of Jesus. And there should be a part of you that says, hang on a second. The Psalms are written, many of them, most of them, roughly 1,000 years before Jesus is born. Why should we read the Psalms as though they're the words of Jesus? And my answer to you is going to be, because that's the way the New Testament reads them. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at, depending, about a dozen Psalms, right? We're not going to do a full exposition of any one of these. But I want to go through about a dozen Psalms this morning, and I want to look at the Psalm. Many of them, we won't even need to turn to the New Testament. As soon as we read the language in the Psalm, you'll remember, oh, that's quoted in the New Testament about Jesus, right? Some of them, we will look at them. But what I want you to start seeing is, even in Psalms, that when you read them by themselves in their own context, that they don't seem to have anything specifically to do with Jesus. The New Testament feels totally comfortable going to those and saying, that's something Jesus said. And I'm going to suggest we are right to do that as well. So let's look at how the New Testament uses the Old. We're starting in Psalm 2. This is certainly a very familiar psalm. And I'll read sections of this. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. This is quoted in Acts, if you're note-taking, this is going to be like, take lots of notes this morning. This is quoted in Acts 4, when the early church is being persecuted. And they say, look, this is fulfilling the prophecy. The nations, and there's a barb in that, because they're actually being persecuted by the Jews. And so for them to say the nations are raging against the Lord and His anointed, and saying it about Israel is a sting from a Jewish point of view. But here, obviously, the Lord and His anointed, they're taking that to be a reference to God the Father and God the Son. Then later on, also in Psalm 2, verse 7, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is quoted in Acts 13, verse 33, and then two times in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5, as a reference to Jesus Christ. Right? Now, this is a more challenging one, and so I don't want to camp here. But many of you have been here as I've worked through Psalm 2 before. In the immediate context of Psalm 2, as you read through it, when it was originally written, it probably would have been thought of chiefly in terms of God and David and David's line, right? Here is the Lord, and here is the Lord's anointed one who sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And God has made promises to him and is going to deliver him and exalt him, right? And so the line between Psalm 2 and Jesus is clear from a biblical theology point of view, that because Jesus is the true heir of David's throne, the New Testament takes these verses that in their immediate context are not necessarily messianic and says that, well, these ultimately have their fulfillment in Jesus, which they do. They do. Let's look at another example of this. Psalm 16. And this is more of an example of the kind of thing that I think is really fascinating, because Psalm 2 is one that it's fairly obvious. Oh, that has to be Jesus, right? But Psalm 16. Let's just, for the sake of it, we won't do this with all of these, but let's read the entire thing. Okay? Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now it's interesting. Again, some of you, as soon as we get, you know, where do you start going, oh, wait a minute, I see that. Where do you see that in Psalm 16? At the end, right? Those last verses at the end. And this one I want you to turn and see. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is actually quoted multiple times in the book of Acts. But as you're turning to Acts, and maybe I should have had you just stay in Psalm 16, it is listed there as a psalm of whom? Did anyone take note of it? Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, right? And as we were reading the beginning verses of Psalm 16, and I don't mean anything negative by this, it kind of feels like most of the Psalms, doesn't it? Right? Here is David in some sort of difficult situation. He is expressing his dependence and trust in God. He is expressing his faithfulness to God. I'm not going to follow after idols. The saints, the godly people in the land, they are my delight, not those who go after idols. God, I'm putting my trust in you. And it's the sort of psalm we readily understand. Okay, these are the words of David. It's the sort of psalm that we can go to ourselves, and those words of David become our words and our confidence as we try to express our dependence on God. But here, Acts chapter 2, right? This is, and just for magnitude, this is the very first Christian sermon ever, right? This is the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up to preach the very first Christian sermon. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. And he quotes the last four verses of Psalm 16. Now that is fascinating to me, right? Because again, in Psalm 16, and just sort of keep that, or go back and look at it. If you look at Psalm 16, there is zero indication, none whatsoever, in the text, as you're reading Psalm 16, that the first part of it is the words of David, and then suddenly, somehow, at the end of Psalm 16, we've switched to being the words of Jesus. There's nothing. It doesn't change, right? All the way through Psalm 16, it is I, it is me. And the psalmist is expressing himself, and yet here is Peter on the day of Pentecost getting up to preach the very first sermon, and he chooses as part of his text Psalm 16, and he says, the resurrection surely must have happened, for David says about Jesus, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, you will not abandon me to corruption. And it's worth observing here. Who is Peter preaching to? What group of people? Jewish people, right? This is a Jewish feast day. Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. Jews have come from all over the empire. And how well do they know their Bibles? They know their Bibles pretty well, right? And Peter then is using this text, and he's using it, and he is certainly not using it in such a way that he's like, well, I'm preaching to people who don't know their Bibles, so maybe I can pull a fast one on them. He's preaching to people who know their Bibles well. And he doesn't expect them to have any problem with the way he is using that text. Does that make sense? Right? So here you have one of these texts that as you're reading Psalm 16, you're doing your annual Bible reading, or you read through the Psalms regularly, and you're reading Psalm 16, and you are feeling with David this expression of dependence on God and your need for deliverance. And then it culminates in this, this expression of faith. You will deliver me. You will, the Lord is at my, always before me, for, at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Is that true when David wrote it of himself? Yes. But the New Testament tells us we should read David's words there as the words of Jesus, right? I mean, that's what Peter's doing, right? Is it not what Peter's doing there? And what I want us to start see, okay, so that's an example. And I think that's a clearer example even than what we looked at in Psalm 2. What we're going to see is this just continues, is over and over again, the New Testament is going to go back to a psalm that on its surface meaning seems to have nothing to do with anything other than the psalmist. And the New Testament is going to say, no, that's Jesus. Let's see another one. Psalm 22. That's a super familiar one. And again, it's these familiar ones that may be harder for us to understand because we are so quick to see the connection to Jesus here. But this one, I could point out where it is challenging here. Psalm 22, look at verse 1, certainly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Okay, so obviously we read that, and as Christians, our mind immediately runs to the cross. Right? And certainly Matthew in Matthew 27 and the parallels in the other Gospels, Matthew 27, verse 46, cites this as being the words of Jesus. What's interesting to me as you read through this are the verses in Psalm 22 that are clearly fulfilled in Jesus that the New Testament never alludes to or never explicitly says. So, for instance, let me just look at verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And you go, okay, that's obviously in the Gospels. I'd ask you to examine this. You won't find a gospel writer that says, this fulfills, or as David said, right? The gospel writers recount the acts of the crowd making this chant or taunt against Jesus. But it never says, this fulfills this psalm, right? And you almost wonder what the crowd, if the crowd realized they were quoting Psalm 22. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. So far as I found in my study 2 weeks ago, getting ready for last Sunday's sermon, which I'm preaching this Sunday, that verse is not cited in the New Testament, which is almost shocking, right? The verses that are cited, obviously verse 1, also verse 18, they divide their garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. John 19:24, John explicitly says this is done to fulfill that verse. And then verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you, is quoted in Hebrews 2:12. And I want you to get this. It's quoted to prove that Jesus is really human, right? That when he comes and is born, he truly does take on our nature. That is why he is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. And he cites this verse. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Now this is an interesting passage. Obviously, there is much here that has direct fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. But it was also, again, a psalm of David, a psalm that expresses David's own grief. And so you, when David says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will praise you, when David wrote that, likely who was David thinking of first? Himself, right? That God has delivered me from this horrible situation. He has saved me and rescued me. And so I'm going to go to the temple and publicly praise God for what he has done. But the New Testament sees the words of the Psalms as being the words of Jesus. So much so that when events in Jesus' life happen, they go back to the Psalms that are not explicitly saying, okay, there will come a man one day who will fulfill this. And says, no, these are the words of Jesus. Again, the ones that are so obvious maybe are harder to see. Let's look at the next one. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So just pause there. Who is the psalmist writing about here? When it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, it's talking about what? Just as a general category, what? The righteous people, right? The righteous people, they have many afflictions. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And this is another passage that, so again, John 19 verse 36 says, no, that's especially about who? It's especially about Jesus. Now, in the context, again, look at back up to verse 15, right? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. When it talks about the righteous here in this psalm, is it singular or plural? What we just read, it's plural. It's a category, right? His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, who cut off the memory of them from the, or to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord delivers the righteous out of his problems. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Do you see in the context, if you're reading the Psalms, I want you to think this way. You're reading Psalm 34 and you read verses 15 through 18. Are you finding comfort in those verses? Right? Those are verses that you would read to go find comfort. And yet the New Testament takes this very same section in which we're dealing with the very same set of promises and says, actually, this is about Jesus. So the question again remains, are we right to read this psalm about ourselves? What's going on here? David is writing this psalm, and it seems to be, this one actually has a header for us. Look at the top of Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. You may be familiar with this story where David is in a foreign court and he is making these very tenuous alliances to be delivered from Saul in the meantime, and his intrigue gets sniffed out by the foreign king, and David needs to make a hasty retreat from this foreign king, and so he pretends to be insane. And the king's like, why have you brought an insane man before me? Get him out of here. And David says, let me write a psalm about God's deliverance of me. And he writes this psalm, right? And the New Testament picks one verse out of this and says, when Jesus' bones were not broken, when the centurion sees that Jesus is already dead and skips the standard procedure of the Roman soldiers to break the legs of the crucified man so that he dies more quickly, when that happens, it is a fulfillment of this passage. But it is not a passage, again, that's explicitly messianic. But it's understood to be about Jesus. Let's look at the next one, Psalm 40. Start at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. This is a psalm of David. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And again, this is a very familiar psalm. Some of you may have grown up singing versions of Psalm 40, right? And so here's a psalm that expresses God's deliverance, and certainly probably a reference to deliverance in David's own life that causes him to pen Psalm 40, which is a new song of praise to God. And that he's going to sing it before the people of God so that they too will praise him with him, right? And so that is David's experience. Certainly, I expect some of you have looked at a psalm like Psalm 40 and whether it was a specific difficulty that God brought you through, or very often this is used as an expression of a salvation testimony, right? We have gospel songs in our hymnal that are like this. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful. What is that? Is that love lifted me? Right. That kind of alludes to Psalm 40 as a song of salvation. Keep reading, verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Are quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, as being the words of Jesus. And again, there's nothing in Psalm 40 that says that this is messianic, right? There's nothing here about the throne of David and David's line. It's not that sort of language of anointing that we see in Psalm 2 that makes it an obvious messianic psalm. It seems to be a fairly ordinary psalm of thanksgiving for God's deliverance, an expression of praise for what God has done. And in the midst of it, you've got these words that David is almost certainly writing about himself, but are taken in the New Testament and said, these are actually the words of Jesus. And the challenge is, look at the next stanza. Verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. Now listen, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Anyone find something troubling here? If we are to understand Psalm 40 as the words of Jesus, what are we supposed to do when the psalmist in the very next stanza talks about my iniquities are more than the hairs on my head? We'll have time to talk about this more. But what I would, and I want you, are you starting to see a pattern, right? Are you starting to see, because I've got a bunch more of these. Are you starting to see a pattern, right? The New Testament is just unashamed. It's not like, it's not careful. The New Testament goes back to the Psalms and just assumes it can pick anywhere in the Psalms and say, that's actually about Jesus, or that's actually the words of Jesus himself, that we should read those as being the words of Jesus. And if that's so, it would be very difficult. And I think I understand someone who would maybe take this position. Well, it's only the words the New Testament quotes that are like this. That doesn't seem to be what the New Testament is doing. It seems to be just picking verses that are supporting their argument, assuming that the Psalms should be read this way. If that's the case, Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5, I think, and we sang this as our Psalm of the Month several months ago during Easter, that God raising me up out of the pit and setting my feet upon the rock is going to be a reference to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And it fits everything that we've learned, and this is another thing that I've learned since being the pastor here. It's fit everything that we've learned and that we see in the New Testament, that when the New Testament talks about the resurrection, it almost never says Jesus rose. It says what? Jesus was raised. By whom? By the Father, right? The Father raises Jesus from the dead. This fits everything that we see in the New Testament, that we should read the Psalms then as being expressions of Jesus' dependence on the Father and the Father's deliverance and vindication of Jesus. And this has all sorts of implications for us, that Jesus is human like one of us. And the writer of Hebrews, and I'm like stealing all of my sermons for the rest of the month, but the writer of Hebrews says he learns obedience through what he suffers, and he cried out for deliverance from God, and he was heard because of his righteousness. And all of these things are Jesus' examples for us, and Jesus' deliverance in our place. He really does enter into our experience, and Jesus is saved by the Father not merely because he's God, but because he has been the perfect man. So that when we read verses 11 and 12, and the psalmist does sometimes talk about my sin, I confess my sin, my iniquities are more than the hairs on my head. Is there time in Jesus' life where he is overwhelmed with the weight of sin that he has taken on himself? It is at the cross. Now, it's not his, this is really important. It's not his own sin, right? But when he takes our sin on him, is that an enormous burden that he has borne and that he is rescued from ultimately by the Father? I would argue that's how we should read Psalm 40, right? And what we're starting to see is just about every psalm we should be reading at three levels, right? The psalmist has written this first about whom? About himself. And then that psalmist, whether he knows it or not, because these are the words of God, and because I'm stealing from the end, because Jesus is the Word made flesh, It should not surprise us that Jesus is the walking Psalms. He is the Psalms walking around, right? He is, and if you wanted to read the Psalms as having a plot, right? And this, there's work done this way. I think some of it's more plausible than the others. But I do think it is the case that the book of Psalms, the way it's organized, the way the collection of Psalms has been brought together, it is not an accident that Psalm 1 is placed there first. Psalm 1 introduces us to two characters. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delights in the law of the Lord. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. Right? We've got our two characters, the blessed man and the wicked man. As you read through the rest of the Psalms are really the chronicles of the blessed man. Who is the blessed man? It's Jesus. Right? Keep reading. We'll see just a couple more. We're almost out of time. The very next Psalm, Psalm 41. verse 9 is quoted in John 13. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, right? And just keep that verse in mind. But that's obviously cited in John as a reference to Judas. But zoom out a bit. Look at the rest of the psalm. This is another psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Right? This is another passage where the psalmist is confessing his own personal sin. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. And I want you to see, as you're reading the psalm, you can certainly imagine this as being true of David. It's the kind of psalm that some of you, again, would go to in your own life in times of you're seeking comfort, right? Have you ever been in a situation where you are facing hardship and difficulty and you are met by Job's comforters? Right? And that's the sort of scenario that the psalmist is painting for us here, is these people come and they're even worse than Job's friends, because Job's friends probably had good intentions here. These come to visit just to see you in your suffering so they can go and tell other people about it. Right? Betrayal by your close friends. Verse 8, they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Do you think that might be something about Jesus ultimately? Right? And again, it's not quoted in the New Testament, but I want you to see just how thoroughly this language just permeates the Psalms. And it's right in there. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel again. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. And that points us forward to Revelation. And the vindication of Jesus Christ in the resurrection and in his second coming and his reign, right? This is just, it runs all the way through. We're just about out of time. Look at two more examples. Psalm 45. This is a fun one. Psalm 45. Oh, this is a challenging one. Maybe more than I wanted to bite off right now. Look at verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Is anyone puzzled by who's being talked to there? Because we have two people being addressed there as what? As God, right? Now, let's zoom out. The context, Psalm 45, and this is just a fun one. It's a delightful psalm. I'd encourage you to read it. It's a wedding psalm. It's a royal wedding, right? What's going on here? The officiant of the wedding is the psalmist, right? Look at the top. My heart, verse 1, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Right? We're supposed to picture ourselves here at a royal wedding. And the psalmist is standing in front of the assembled audience and in front of the king and his queen-to-be, and he addresses the king in the kind of language that you address kings in, full of praise and honor to the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Those are military deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. I don't get that one requested a lot for weddings, right? But this is a kingly wedding, right? This is a royal wedding. King, you are a marvelous king. You're a beautiful man. You go out and ride out into battle with your sword, and you cut down your enemies, and may you be blessed, right? It's a blessing. May the arrows of the king be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. That means they found their target, right? May that be the case. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So who is verse 6 addressed to? When it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Who is verse 6 being addressed to? Have we changed who we're talking to? The opening verses are addressed to whom? The king. Who is verse 6 addressed to? It's still the king. He's being addressed as God. And that's why verse 7 says, therefore, God, your God. Right? You see this? There's an ascendancy there. The idea would be this. In Old Testament Israel, the king, when he's acting righteously, who does he stand in the place of for the people? He stands in the place of God. And he's being addressed as God here. Right? This is quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, right? And the author of Hebrews here is making the point that Jesus is superior to the angels because this psalm refers to Jesus as God. But the context is the king's getting married. The context, now, I don't want to push this too far, but I do think you could read Psalm 45 then if the New Testament sees it being about Christ, and we have a wedding going on, who's the bride? Probably the church. And I think Psalm 45 can rightly be read that way, because I think the New Testament reads it that way. Last one, we're past time here, but let me just look one more. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I have five more after this. I'm not going to do them this morning. But have you seen a pattern? Right? Are you seeing that the New Testament does this? Psalm 69, start in verse 1. Save me, O God, another psalm of David. I sink in the deep mire, for waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am wearied with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. That is quoted explicitly in John 15, verse 25, as being the words of Jesus. Mighty are those who would destroy me, who attack me with lies. What did I not steal? Must I now restore? And then again, we have these difficulties. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. And again, the way to read those as being the words of Christ are the guilt of us that he has taken on himself. He continues to talk, and we're just going to skip down to verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made, it's only verse 9. And verse 9 is quoted two times in the New Testament. John 2:17, Romans 15:3. Both quote these as the words of Jesus. But they're set in a psalm which is not explicitly messianic. All right. Landing this thing. Do you see that the New Testament reads the Psalms as just being the words of Christ? Whether there's anything in the Psalm that explicit, in fact, they do it even when the Psalm has things in it that we would struggle to say are about Christ. Right? The New Testament, again, I've got another five examples here, just reads the Psalms as though they are the words of Christ. That last one, I think, is especially important for us. As the psalmist expressed, so many of the psalms, more of the psalms than any other kind of psalm, are psalms of lament. And I want you to just sort of take heart. We'll talk about this more next week, because I think Psalm 69 is next week's message. As you read through the psalms, you find these psalms of lament, right? The psalmist experiencing hardship and pain and crying out to God for deliverance. If we are on the right track in saying that the Psalms should be read as the words of Jesus, the Psalms give us a unique insight into what Jesus suffers having taken on our nature. And I hope this is a comfort to you. We always have to be cautious in our understanding of the incarnation, that we don't have an idea of the incarnation, Jesus taking on humanity, a Clark Kent view of incarnation, right? So here's Superman, and when he's not in his Superman tights, he puts on a suit, and he pretends to be weak, right? That's Clark Kent incarnation. That's not what's going on in the New Testament, right? When Jesus takes on our nature, he truly takes on our nature. And how do you know it? Listen to him lament. When Hebrews tells us we do not have a high priest who is untouched with our pain, but who has suffered in every way like we have, and yet without sin, therefore he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's talking about these kinds of expressions of Jesus. Right? That when you read the Psalms, you're not merely expressing kinship with David. Oh, David also suffered like this, and other Christians have suffered like this. What the Bible is telling us is that Jesus suffers like this. That should be a comfort to you in your own difficulties and struggles. All right. Christ is the blessed man of the Psalms. He is the true heir of David. He is the faithful Son of God. These are the Psalms of Jesus. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at specific Psalms and just unpacking them along these lines, that these are the words of Jesus. And I think through the Christmas season, if we want to understand what it's like for God to take on humanity and live with us, we have no better window to it than through the Psalms. All right? I'll ask the men to come now for the observance of the table. And I just want to note one of the Psalms that we read, right? One of the Psalms that the New Testament picks up and says, yes, this is about Jesus. When David says, even my close friend who broke bread with me has betrayed me. Obviously, we read in the Gospels that that's a reference to Judas. Judas was there with Christ at the Last Supper. And he betrays Christ. Our partaking in this table, we have, as the years have rolled on, we have seen that this table has levels of meaning, right? But here's one of them. This table is a foreshadowing of a future feast, right? It's a foreshadowing of a future feast. When we eat of this table, we are and you understand biblically, to eat together with someone is an expression of what? It's an expression of fellowship with them. Right? This table is to be an encouragement to us. It is to be a reminder of the redemption that we have in Christ. But let me just emphasize this morning. As we come and eat at Jesus' table together this morning, to be reminded of our fellowship with him and not to be the one who has broken bread with him and then raises up our heel against him. Right? This is an expression of our fellowship
with Christ that He has purchased with His own blood. Let us pray together. Father, we are grateful for our redemption, and we marvel at the great cost of it. That the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, takes on our nature fully, suffers under the curse of sin to release us from the curse of sin. Father, I pray now as we take this bread instituted by us, or for us by our Lord at His Last Supper, Father, that we would see in it our fellowship with Him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray again. Father, as we read through the Psalms, the sufferings of Christ, we rejoice that He was not left in the grave. You did not abandon Him to corruption, but You have raised Him up. And so, Father, as we drink this cup, we drink it with the anticipation that we will one day drink it together with the Lord, feasting with Him, because You have exalted Him and vindicated Him. And Father, because we are in Him, You will deliver us too. Father, may we take this cup with that anticipation this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Fellowship that we have sitting around the Lord's table is a fellowship that we enjoy with one another as well. Take your hymnals and turn to 135. So we sing the first stanza of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Stand with me, please, as we sing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that You would give us eyes to see, as You did to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that the Old Testament points us to Christ, that the Old Testament writers looked into these things diligently to see the glories of the Christ, or the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. Father, may we see Christ in Your Word as well, and may our love for Him grow, our adoration of Him deepen. We ask this in Christ's name.